All right, please turn in your Bible to Jonah 1, verse 4. And while you're turning there, I want to just give you a brief update. Yesterday, there was a group of us from the church that went up to the Bible Museum in D.C., and that was my first trip, and it's amazing. You have to go sometime. It's really a wonderful, wonderful, they've done just an excellent job with their presentation of God's Word and the impact it's had on America and various artifacts related to it. It really is great, and I want to encourage you to go as your pastor and also let you know I'm sure we'll take other trips as a church. Looking back, I think I chose a poor date for a lot of people, you know, a nice day in May, and I know a lot of people get away at this time of year, but perhaps in the winter we can go. I know the women would like to go up as a group, and I'd love to take the men maybe sometime during the winter months. And I'm sure that won't be the last trip we make up there, but I want to encourage you to go there when you get a chance. Well, if I told you that the theme of our sermon this morning is God's anger, you probably wouldn't be too excited. In fact, if you're like me, you might think something sarcastic like, well, this ought to be comforting. But I actually want to propose to you that the anger of God we're about to encounter in Jonah's story is actually your greatest hope. God is good. And because he's good, he's angry. But his anger is not like ours. See, we experience and traffic in 99% sinful, selfish anger. But God's anger is just, righteous, and holy. His anger is never capricious. It's never irritable. It's never selfish. It's never overblown. The Bible carefully documents and holds up for public inspection God's anger. And what we find in God's word is that his anger is always portrayed as essentially and coherently good. At its most basic level, anger says, I'm against that. That's wrong, and that needs to be made right. God is against evil, and therefore he responds to evil with just anger against it. God's anger is not the embarrassing uncle of his attributes that you need to hide from the rest of the family. God's anger is actually the hope of the cosmos. If God wasn't angry, there would be no hope for us. If God wasn't angry at sin, there would be no justice. There would be no cross. There would be no mercy. And what we're going to see in Jonah's story this morning is that God's anger is also accompanied by his grace. We don't often put the two together, but those are the two characteristics of God that I want to talk about this morning because I see them both operating in this story, in harmony with each other. The anger of God and the grace of God are what makes sense out of Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. Follow along with me while I read those verses to you. Let me back up here. This is after God has called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah runs the opposite direction, goes down to Joppa, and finds a ship headed for Tarshish. And in Hebrew, we would start chapter 4 this way. But Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and from what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. In these verses, we encounter the anger and grace of God. In his anger and his grace, God hurled a great wind on the sea, which caused a great storm, which threatened to break up and sink the ship that Jonah was on. And the story makes God's intentions clear. God has sent this storm to rescue Jonah from his disobedience, and in the process, he's also going to save these pagan sailors who've become Jonah's unwitting accomplices. And you get an idea of how big this storm must be if seasoned sailors are terrified. On the one hand, God, in his mercy and in his grace, we'll see by the end of the story, will ensure that no one drowns in the storm. That was never his intention from the beginning. On the other hand, in his righteous anger, he is also puffing out his chest and saying to Jonah with his actions, "You run from me? Now you're going to see how powerful I am. Watch me." And he brings this perfect storm on this ship that's headed for Tarshish. Now the pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised sailors, they respond with what I like to call polytheistic panic. Us pastors can't help but alliterate. So we got some polytheistic panic going on among the sailors. We see it, verse 5. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen fast asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." I believe at this point in the story, your heart should go out to these sailors. They're scared to death, but they don't have a worldview big enough to explain or understand what's going on. They don't have a theology big enough to figure out what's going on with this storm. Now, there's no atheists in a sinking ship, right? So they all call out to the various gods that they worship in the hope that one of their gods will hear them and save them. And you can't help but have compassion for how lost these sailors are. They're in the middle of God's storm, but they don't have a clue. There's one man on the ship who has a theology that makes sense of it all, but he's sleeping while they're praying. So the captain, for his part, his goal, verse 6, is to make sure no one perishes while the prophet of God is content to allow the Ninevites to perish. And that's only the beginning of the irony we're going to see in this story as we compare Jonah to the sailors. Verse 5 says that Jonah had fallen into a deep sleep. So there's no angst on Jonah's part. His disobedience, it's not keeping him up at night. Jonah's found an open door to Tarshish, and he feels at peace with his decision. And I can't help this. You got to humor me here as your pastor. I got to go on a rabbit trail. You guys know that I love the sufficiency of Scripture. And I just want to say, when I look at Jonah's actions, be careful about assessing God's will with open doors and a sense of peace. Not all open doors lead to obedience. Jesus has warned us ahead of time. There is a big gate that says this way to heaven that opens up onto a broad path that's easy for the spiritual traveler, but its end is destruction. Be careful with gauging God's will based on a sense of inner peace. Jeremiah says that the fallen human heart is more deceitful than all things and desperately wicked. The fallen human heart is deceitful. And if we're going to agree with God's word and if we're going to own that theology, it means we need to admit that our hearts will lie to us. Your heart is very capable of feeling at peace, living in sin, and feeling conflicted and agitated, obeying God. And that's the predicament Jonah found himself in. Obeying God with an outcome that would lead to the redemption of the Ninevites, later on in the story, makes Jonah so angry he wants to die. And yet he feels at peace enough running away from God to sleep while he's out at sea. That's the predicament Jonah is in. Brothers and sisters, God's will isn't determined by open doors and subjective feelings of peace. We find God's will in his word, including everything we need to know to please him and to make difficult life decisions about where to go to university and who to marry and what career to take. Don't trust your heart. Trust in an objective source outside of you, God's word to guide you. In God's word, we have everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. It thoroughly equips us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3. It helps us discern between good and evil, Hebrews, and between wise and foolish, book of Proverbs. God has revealed himself in his word and given us everything we didn't know for life and for knowing him and for following him. That God's word gives us all the principles we need to know to make important life decisions. A number of years ago, I took our youth group through the book of Proverbs, and I remember being struck by the range of different issues that the father and the mother in the book of Proverbs instruct their son on. They instruct him on this wide range of very diverse issues. They speak to him in adages that communicate wisdom and the idea of the right path. They basically say to their son, this is the right path, but that one's not. It looks good, but where it leads isn't where you want to go. Stay on this path. God loves us, and because he loves us, he's communicated to us, and through his word, he's given us the principles we need to make decisions about university and marriage and career and a host of smaller decisions. And it's tempting to think that life would be so much simpler if God would just tell me who to marry. But God has already communicated what you need to know to make that decision. And if you're a man, Proverbs 31 is a good place to start. We got a whole chapter dedicated to that topic, and one of the themes you find out in the chapter is that men typically choose women for all the wrong reasons, and the main thing you're looking for is godly character. This whole issue of sufficiency of Scripture, decision-making, and the will of God is where I find Deuteronomy 29:29 so helpful. There Moses says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So when that verse says what it says about the secret things, what it's communicating to us is this. What we don't know, we don't need to know. What God has revealed is what we're supposed to focus on, and we're supposed to leave the secret things to him. Don't get involved in putting out fleeces, which is actually a lack of faith. Do you remember the story about Gideon? I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a gentleman. But when I hear Christians talk about, well, I'm just putting out a fleece. It's like, why? Are you embarrassing yourself? I mean, when Gideon did that, that was a lack of faith. And when he did it twice, he was flirting with testing God. God was being very patient and gracious, sort of leading him along to make him into the man he wanted him to be. But putting out that fleece was not, that is not encouraged or prescribed in Scripture. Don't get distracted with that and open doors and feelings of peace. Look for wisdom in God's word. Focus on what Scripture reveals and the principles God has given us for making decisions, and you'll end up on the right path. Feelings of peace don't necessarily, in and of themselves, mean that you're on the right path. Jonah appears to be at peace in his disobedience. Meanwhile, the sailors are up on deck panicking. They're praying to their gods. They're throwing all the cargo overboard in an attempt to lighten the ship. They're doing everything they can think of, but the storm keeps getting worse. They've done everything they can think of to figure out what's going on with the storm, why it's here, and that's not working. It really is a picture of what happens when you live life apart from the true God. You end up trying to live with a worldview that isn't sufficient enough to answer the big questions. And the only reason we can make sense out of life is because God has opened up our eyes to understand the mysteries of the cosmos. And I think this is a reminder for me that we shouldn't be arrogant Christians who look down on others because they don't understand what we understand. The people around us are lost, just like these sailors. And the only reason we know why this particular storm came on Jonah is because God's revealed it to us. And one of the reasons this storm came is because there's an almighty God who can harness the forces of nature to accomplish his will, and he's flexing his muscles and saying, I am a God of glory, watch me. And he sends this storm. The poor sailors pray to their gods, they throw the cargo over, but the storm is getting even worse. And so, verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, How could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. So in God's providence, the lot falls to Jonah, and Jonah fesses up. Okay, he's been caught at this point. He fesses up to the whole thing. And to some Christians, it might seem redundant that Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh. I mean, wouldn't that be obvious, right? I mean, he's an Israelite. But the answer is not necessarily. Remember, this was a period in Israel's history when many Israelites worshipped Baal and gave themselves to foreign gods. Baal was the sky god who brought rain to their arid land. And Jonah tells these sailors, in essence, that in contrast to Baal or any of their other gods, he worships Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's the creator of all things and the one true God. And so what we have here now is this witnessing situation where Jonah is introducing pagan sailors to the one true God, but it hurts to watch because, yes, Jonah says what's true and what they need to hear and how Yahweh contrasts with the gods they serve, but he's in the middle of openly defying God and running away from him, and the sailors know it. And so you have this man who speaks true words, but is a poor example. Jonah says he fears Yahweh, but where the rubber meets the road, he doesn't appear to. If he feared Yahweh, he would have obeyed him, not boarded a ship for Tarshish. And this is and seemed content to do so. This is a biblical example of what I mean when I'm exhorting you about the difference and the gap between our confessional theology and our functional theology. Jonah says he worships the true God, but his living is openly disobedient. Don't think that just because your confession is accurate that your living is holy. Don't confuse theological knowledge and biblical literacy with spiritual maturity. You can actually have a high level of biblical literacy, and you can know a lot about theology, but be spiritually immature. And what Jonah speaks is actually bad theology, I think, because he's combining true words, but with a poor example. And that adds up to bad theology. And the reason I say that is because good theology doesn't just tell you true things about who God is. Good theology redefines who you are in light of who God is. And it brings both comfort and challenge. It brings the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our eternity is sure. It gives hope. We have all these privileges in Christ. But it also lays claim to our loyalty and our obedience and our allegiance. Good theology has to be personally understood and applied and experienced because you don't just think your theology, you live your theology. The very choices you make and the words you say show what you actually value, who or what you actually worship, and who you really fear. This is an emotional section of Scripture for me because I rejoice at the true words Jonah speaks. I'm happy for that. But I cringe at the way he's living in the middle of speaking them. And if watching what Jonah's doing hurts a little bit, look out, because it's going to get even worse. It's going to get really ugly here in a minute. The sailors understand now what Jonah has done. They became even more frightened, and so they say to him, verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Now, stop there for a moment. The sailors have finally put their finger on the right question to ask and what's going on with a little help from the Lord and from Jonah. And so they put their finger on the right question. They ask what they need to do. And I know that you already know what happens next, but I'm asking you for just a minute to suspend your knowledge of future events to ask this question. What do you think Jonah should do next? How do you think Jonah should answer the question? At this point in the ballgame, what is Jonah's best move? See, I think this is the perfect opportunity for Jonah to repent. It's actually a grace that God brought this storm. Jonah could have wandered all the way out to Tarshish, away from Israel, and been like a lost sheep, living in a pagan nation, never coming to the temple for worship, never participating in Passover, wasting his life living somewhere in Spain, voluntarily giving up the privilege of being a prophet. The fact that God is blocking his escape and limiting how far he can run in his disobedience is actually a mercy, and this would be the perfect time to repent. And I don't know about you, but I would just love at this point to see Jonah confess his sins to the sailors and then pray some prayer in their hearing to God that sounds something like, Lord, I know it's me you're after. Punish me however you will, but please don't do, save the lives of these innocent sailors. They didn't know what they were doing. Far be it from you to punish the righteous with the wicked. If you'll just let us return to shore, I'll go to Nineveh. I think that would have been something at ballpark, something that sounds like that, I think would be a good biblical prayer of repentance for him. But look at what he says in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So do you hear what he's doing? Do you hear the choice he's making? Jonah could have repented and pleaded with God to let them return to shore so he could go to Nineveh and obey. But what does Jonah choose? What's his brilliant solution to this problem? His brilliant solution is the death solution. And we're going to see this later on. We're going to see it later on in Jonah. Jonah would rather die than participate in a process that might bring healing to the Ninevites. It really is a sad situation. Jonah, when he went to Joppa, was in sin. But now, after being confronted with a storm that should have gotten his attention, now he's in unrepentant sin. And this really is a low point in Jonah. This is one of the low points in all of Scripture. If you want a picture of how cold and unmerciful and bitter and condemning a believing heart can become, this is it. In the middle of a storm where sailors are peeing their pants, Jonah basically says to God with his actions, I'd rather die than see those people receive grace. It's a really terrifying picture of how cold a believing heart can become when we fail to remember what we've been forgiven and the grace we've been shown and the mercy we've received. And also when we ignore God's call in our lives and we take our lives into our own hands and disobey him. Now, if I were God at this point, I don't often interpret Scripture by asking if I were God, what would I do? But I just can't help myself at this point. If I were God at this point, and they throw Jonah into the sea, I think the story of Jonah would have ended. If I were God, Jonah would be one chapter long, and because this is what would have happened. I'm thinking something in my heart like this. Look, I've shown you grace. I've shown you mercy. I gave you the privilege of being a prophet. It was never my intention from the beginning that anybody die in this storm. I just brought the storm to get your attention and turn you back. But if this is how you're going to respond, I think I might let you drown. I mean, if this is the way you're going to be about it, then maybe that'll be your discipline, right? That'll be your punishment. It wasn't my idea. You're the one who said it, and I think I'll just let it stand to make a point. But praise God, that's not how the story ends, and Jonah is more than one chapter long because God is wiser and better and more gracious and holier and more righteous than I am. That's not how the story ends. God's anger in this moment is not the anger of vengeance and like final judgment. This is the constructive anger that's seeking to redeem Jonah. Don't think of God's grace as only revealed to you when Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament. God's grace is preached to you throughout the Old Testament, and it's being preached to you here in Jonah. God in his anger is harnessing the forces of nature, not to destroy Jonah, but to rescue him from the error of his ways. This is a righteous, redemptive kind of anger that we see on God's part. This is a good anger that means to rescue Jonah. And I can't look at this anger without thinking of the cross. What drove Jesus to the cross was the anger of God at sin, But what drove Jesus to the cross was also the grace of God towards sinners. At the cross, the anger of God and the grace of God kiss. God's anger is your redemption. Is God angry? Yes, he's angry. Will God act? Yes, in his anger he will act, but it's not a vengeful, destroying anger. He'll act with the constructive anger of grace. God is aiming at saving Jonah, but Jonah's solution to the whole thing is to die. And look at how the sailors, even the sailors think this is ridiculous. Look at how they respond in verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So the sailors hear Jonah's death solution, and their response, I know they were in the middle of a storm, and this was life-threatening, and it's a very dramatic moment, but I wish I could see the look on the sailors' faces, especially the captain. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know exactly what he looked like, but I just kind of picture him being like, throw you into the sea. Okay, no. We're not throwing anybody into the sea. That's crazy talk. You know, we're all going to try to get through this alive. You throw in even some mentally unhinged guy who asked for it. It's still like manslaughter, at least, if we throw you into the sea. We're not throwing anybody in the sea. Your God wants you to head east, so we're just going to head east, right, in the direction he wanted you to go, and maybe he'll see it and help us. And so they decide they're going to row to land. They're not going to listen to Jonah and his craziness. And this is the climax. This is the apex of the irony between Jonah and these sailors. There is one true believer in this story who gets it wrong from start to finish. The unbelievers are praying while the prophet is asleep, and then after he gets up, he practices prayerless unrepentance. The captain's one goal is no longer to preserve the ship or even the cargo. He just wants to get everybody out alive so that no one perishes, verse 6. In contrast, Jonah is willing to let the largest city on the planet, including all the infants and toddlers in it, perish. The sailors are willing to do whatever Yahweh wants as soon as they figure it out. Jonah already knows what God wants and is going in the opposite direction. Jonah tells the sailors to throw him into the sea, and at first they refuse. And by so doing, they show more respect for life than Jonah does, than the prophet of Israel does. It really is a sadly ironic passage that shows how wrong a true believer can be and how cold they can become. And it's a warning for us all not to forget the undeserved riches of God's forgiveness and grace and mercy that we've received. Now, I can't prove this biblically, but I like to imagine that if Jonah had actually repented, that maybe God would have let them row back to shore. I don't know. We'll never know. Well, that's not true. We won't know in this life, but maybe in heaven. This is one of those questions for heaven. But we won't know what would have happened because Jonah didn't repent. And so God decides to put them in a position where they have to throw Jonah overboard. He sort of blocks their retreat so that eventually they're going to give up and throw Jonah into the sea. And God has determined at this point that it's actually going to take a near drowning to get Jonah's attention. This terrible storm won't like wake him up and bring him to his senses. So now he's actually going to have to almost drown in the ocean for God to get his attention. God makes the sea become even stormier, and so finally the sailors give in. And verse 14, they pray to Yahweh, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased." So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh and made vows. So they were already convinced that this storm had come upon them because of Jonah's disobedience. The lot had fallen to Jonah. Jonah had told them the whole story. But now they have confirmation when they throw him in and the storm stops. And it confirmed for them God's presence. And I believe they became true worshipers of Yahweh. They feared him greatly. Verse 16. And I believe that they feared him genuinely, and fear in the Old Testament is a sign of worship. They made sacrifices, which I assume were in the temple, and they made vows. And so what you have, I believe, are polytheistic sailors who are saved, even though the prophet of God is a poor witness and a poor example. Jonah claimed to fear God, but at the end of the story, the pagan sailors are the ones who actually fear him. In spite of Jonah's disobedience, the sailors now acknowledge God, Jonah's God is their own God. So the storm became for these sailors a gateway to salvation. God used his own angry response to an individual prophet to reveal his presence and power to men who weren't even searching for him or looking for him. It really is a wonderful story with a happy ending that I believe is an example that our God is a God of amazing grace. And as the scene closes with a happy ending for these sailors whose lives have been preserved and now their souls have been saved, we're left with two questions. What will happen to Jonah now that they've thrown him into the sea? And what will happen to Nineveh? And to find out, you have to come back next week. But before I close this in prayer, just let me say a few words about application. I love this scene with the storm at sea because in it, you see God's anger and his grace working together in harmony. Anger basically expresses displeasure, and this storm shows the constructive displeasure of God's grace. And that leads me to wonder if we have too small a view of God's grace. See, if you're like me, I tend to think of grace as the tender touch of God that brings physical healing and relational reconciliation. But that's a very narrow view of grace. God's grace doesn't just bring relief and release from trouble, but sometimes his grace actually brings trouble into our lives for our benefit. You guys know I'm a big Paul Tripp fan, and Paul Tripp likes to call this God's uncomfortable grace. God's grace often comes to us in the form of personal and relational storms that are meant to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we'll surrender to God. And this theme that God deals with his children this way is, you can find it all over Scripture. For instance, James tells us to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that trials produce endurance, and that endurance in your faith eventually adds up to you being mature and adult-like and healthy. Peter tells us that God deliberately sends trials to refine our faith like a goldsmith refines gold. The author of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And then he goes on to say that no discipline is ever pleasant in the moment, but in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hardship is not a sign of God's inattention. Hardship is a sign of his redeeming grace. And I think this is a good reminder for us. We need to be reminded that it is foolish for us and immature and short-sighted for us in our discouragement to name hardship as a sign of some kind of lack of love or inattention on God's part. He is faithful, he is loving, he is helping us through these trials. Paul Tripp likes to talk about God's uncomfortable grace this way. God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could not produce in yourself. The storm Jonah faced was not a sign of God's hatred, but a sign of God's love. Jonah's flight was a delusion. He couldn't run from God, but he also couldn't run from or change his own bitter heart. We're going to see God has to intervene to save him from his own bitterness because he can't change his own heart. It is because God loves you and has your best interest in mind that you face hardship. He will use, at times, storms to soften your heart and draw you to himself. And it's my settled persuasion that hopelessness then actually becomes the doorway to hope, because it's only when you give up on your own wisdom and your own strength and your own righteousness that you turn to the one who is wisdom, who is strength, and who is righteous. Redemption is all about the anger of God and the grace of God working together for your good and your redemption. And I want to be honest with you here. I don't often find the subject of God's anger comforting. And as a comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking idolater, I don't even find thoughts of God's uncomfortable grace that comforting. But as I studied the Jonah story this week, I did find the storm comforting. And I hope you find it to be a comfort as well, because the lesson it teaches us is this: you can't outrun God's grace. Let's pray.